You can take your copy of God's Word and head on over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 13. In 1969, Joe Ruby and Ken Spears took an idea to Warner Brothers Entertainment. An idea for a children's television show. Television series would feature four teenagers, Fred Jones, Daphne Blake, Velma Dinkley, and Shaggy Rogers, along with their talking Great Dane named Scooby-Doo. These meddling kids would solve mysteries that involve supposedly supernatural creatures through a series of antics while traveling in a bright-colored van called the Mystery Machine. The show would originally be called Scooby-Doo, Where Are You? Now everyone loves a good mystery, don't they? Everyone loves a good mystery. Something happens or turns out that was really hiding in plain sight all along. In our text this morning, we see Paul reveal, or at least cast your eyes to see a mystery that has been revealed, that has been hidden for generations, but is now clearly seen. If you'll go with me, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 13. The word says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Would you pray with me? Father, would you even now prepare all of our hearts to hear your word, to know your word, to understand your word, ultimately to digest and to know your word, because it is how we know you, Father. Would you reveal yourself to us more and more by your word? Father, we ask that you give us power of the Holy Spirit to know your word, to understand your word, to apply your word to our lives, that we would be conformed and changed more like Christ because of you and your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And so, here we go, chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, and as you'll notice, and as I will continue to point out, this book is built on itself. What do I mean? Well, if you'll refresh yourself, each and every week it seems like we start with "for this reason" or "therefore." And so that is for a purpose. Verse 1 of chapter 3 begins with, for this reason. For what reason, Paul? For what reason are you talking about? For the reason that we talked about last week, and in very much so, we're going to talk about it again this week, how the Gentiles and the Jews are made one body. And so, we talked about that last week. The Jew and the Gentile are both reconciled to God through Christ. And so then, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens to each other, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so we drew out what that looked like, what that means. And this household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And for us, that has been delivered through the New Testament, the Word of God. But what did the apostles and the prophets talk about? They talked about Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so the household of God is built upon Christ. It's built upon his gospel, and it's built upon his word that testifies to both of those. And so we see verses 21 and 22. Paul says, interpreted as we, the household of God, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit. And so that is something that is actively taking place. That is something that is truly taking place. Understand the verbiage here is not Paul suggesting that this might take place, or if they do their due diligence, then it will. This is Paul saying, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, contingent upon you do the prior things listed above. And so Paul continues this thought. For this reason, I, Paul. For this reason, I, Paul. So I just want to point out that kind of bends the ear a little bit. Paul kind of says, hey, we're not talking about anybody else. Let's talk about me and what the Lord has done in my life for you on your behalf. And so he begins this little section, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And so Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles, because he is a prisoner in a Roman jail cell, actively as he writes the book of Ephesians. Why is Paul in a Roman jail cell? Because he preached the gospel to them. And they know that. These people receiving this letter know that. And Paul, in a moment of seriousness, zeroes in on a harsh reality, on a true reality, but a hard truth. And Paul appeals to himself a little bit, but he has the right to do that because he's not only a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's an apostle. Regardless, he zeroes in on the fact that, hey, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And so Paul, we see that this is true because Paul and Barnabas were set apart for this ministry to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13. Although in Acts chapter 11, Peter sets the record straight in the Jerusalem church that the Gentiles can be saved. Salvation is offered for the Gentiles as well. And so Peter sets the record straight, and then shortly after, just two chapters later in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are formally set apart by the church and sent out on a missionary journey where they would simply preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone, to the Gentiles, to everyone who is not a Jew. And so they did that. And so Paul here is telling them, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, he's giving them a charge, and he's telling them something. He's going to tell them something. But the last thing I just want to point out here in verse 1 is that, and I've said this already, but Paul's in a jail cell. Paul is a prisoner for the Ephesian church because he weighed his options. What do I do? I could probably just make tents, do my thing, settle down, get married, honor Christ, live a godly life. I could do that. I could do that faithfully. But what did Paul do? No, absolutely not. Paul, though none of those things were wrong, Paul gave his life to the ministry. Quite literally, he gave his life for the ministry. And so while I'm not asking anybody to do that necessarily, unless the Lord calls you to do that, and that's between you and him alone, there is something that I want to point out. Paul is emphatically, in his faith, others seeking. Paul is first others serving. And so he gives himself to the preaching of the gospel around the world, whatever the cost. And so as we make our way through this passage, I want you to think about the example that Paul is to us, right? Because we are Americans, right? We're Americans in the 21st century. That we're even many times given this picture of the American dream. Paul would be a terrible American. Paul would be a horrendous American. Because he would have no part in the American dream in conquering the world and doing for him whatever it is that he wants to do. Paul, rather, denies himself, takes up his cross, and preaches the gospel to all the nations. And takes the gospel all the way to Rome. And so, while I'm not asking you to do necessarily anything with that information, only you can know what to do with that information. I'm asking you the question, are you others seeking and are you others serving in your faith? Is your faith about you or is your faith about others? Certainly, Paul's example would lead us to believe that our faith should be others seeking and others serving. As we jump into verse 2, I would have you recognize that he almost really interrupts himself, does he not? For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming, so he kind of interrupts himself, he's assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, and assuming how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And so Paul really works to define what he means by being a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. And he says, verse 2, assuming that you have heard how he's, in many ways, a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles, assuming that they have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Paul calls his responsibility to be a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles the stewardship of God's grace. Stewardship as in something that does not belong to Paul. This does not belong to Paul, but rather, he simply holds the keys for another. The stewardship of God's grace does not belong to Paul. God's grace ultimately belongs to God. And Christ's gospel ultimately belongs to God. But what Paul says is that assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And so, Paul really clearly is given a responsibility. It's a gift. The gift that was gifted to Paul for the Gentiles. What is this stewardship of God's grace? Well, he really goes on and much of the rest of the text here to define that. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. How the mystery. And so while our Scooby-Doo analogy is not infallible, it's a pretty good example. Because, maybe it's not, I don't know, but that's not the point. Regardless, the mystery that has been hidden. And now, verse 3, Paul says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Revelation. Paul has not made this up. He's not made up that the Gentiles can be saved, which is exactly what he's arguing at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. It is known to Paul by revelation. It has been revealed to Paul. You ask, how has it been revealed to Paul? The book of Galatians makes it clear that the Lord revealed to Paul this mystery. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so we're going to perceive a little bit of Paul's insight into this mystery of Christ. We'll go to define what is this mystery of Christ. And so, for the Ephesians, yes, when they read this, and when they did read this, they were to perceive Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ. But I'm going to invite you this morning that as we read this, that we would think about, that we would try to perceive Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ. That which was hidden and was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, in all of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. How the mystery of Christ, although it was revealed in Genesis 3:15, how there would come from the seed of the woman one that would crush the head of the serpent and deal with sin. How the original, according to Paul in other books of the Bible, he says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And so Paul is really clear that it is simply a mystery, not because we're on some national treasure hunt as to see what it is. What is it? Is it some hidden knowledge? No. It's been there the entire time that the Gentiles would be saved. That the Gentiles would be saved, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed. How has it been revealed? It's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So he makes it really clear to Paul and to Peter that the Gentiles are to be saved. From the beginning of the foundations of the world, at least in the institution of the nation of Israel, this seems impossible. This seems so unlikely. This seems like something that is almost preposterous. But it's revealed by the Spirit. So we see the mystery. But Paul, what is the mystery? Will you tell us what the mystery is, plain and clear, verse 6? The mystery is that that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They are members of the same body, and they are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is that the Gentiles, who are not Jewish, who are not of the nation of Israel, they are made to be fellow heirs. They are made to be God's people. Those who have been far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the text that we had last week. They are made his sons and daughters. They are made to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. They are fellow heirs. They are sons and daughters that are to receive the promised inheritance that is promised in Ephesians chapter 1. This promise of eternal life. More than that, they're members of the same body. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Jew and Gentile are no more. Rather, there is one, the body and bride of Christ. And also, they're considered, Paul says, thirdly, partakers of the promise. The promise has been given to them. The promise has been given to them more explicitly. The promised Holy Spirit has been offered to them. And it's offered to them only in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They can be reconciled to God. They can be reconciled to God because Jew and Gentile alike have a fundamental problem in that they need to be reconciled to God. The point that we made last week, because the point that Paul made last week, was that they are all sinners. And they all desperately need the work of God in their lives. And God says, I care for my creation. I care for all people. I own all people. As the holy and righteous creator of the world who is loving and kind and forgiving, I desire all people to come to know me in repentance. He desires that all people be saved. He actually desires that all people to be saved. Though they be sinners and hate him with every fiber of their being. And so while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And for Christ to die for us means that God had to send Christ to earth, who is fully 100% and truly God and is man of man, the God-man. And so he comes to earth fully God, holding all the characteristics of God and in the likeness of sinful man, though he himself not be a sinner, he's in the likeness of sinful man in that he was actually a man. He was flesh of flesh, just like you and I sit here today. And because he was fully God, he lived a perfect and righteous life. Christ Jesus didn't just deny the temptation of sin. Christ Jesus could not be tempted to sin because he was God. And so the bait for Christ would not work as it does for you and for I. It's not just that Christ didn't sin, it's that Christ couldn't sin. And that had to take place. Christ had to come. And he had to come not only to live, he had to come to die. And not just a death for the sake of dying. Not just a death for the sake of the Romans beating Jesus up. Christ himself had to come to stand in the chasm between sinful man and righteous and holy God, and take the wrath of God that was over us, for Jew and for Gentile. Because Jew and Gentile alike, no matter who your father is, you are a sinner. And so, Christ came into the world to save sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. And Jew and Gentile alike that turn from their sin and trust in Christ and are born of the Holy Spirit, seeking Him and His will, they themselves will be fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so it is of this gospel, the gospel, indicative of the fact that there is only one gospel. There is one way that Jew and Gentile and anybody else will be saved. And Paul says, it is of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts, to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the power of His working. And so what Paul is saying is, it is of this gospel that I was made a tool and a vessel for God, according to the gift of God's grace, not only saving me, but allowing me to steward that gospel and take it to rotten sinners that are desperate and without hope in the world. And Paul says, this is not anything that I did, anything that I can take credit for, anything that I dreamt up one day. This was given to me by the working of His power, by the working of God's power, by the working of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so certainly we can say this about Paul, but I'd like to just spend a couple of seconds to apply it to us. So of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the power of His working. I pray that we can all identify with this verse. Though in varying degrees, I am sure, of this gospel, the only gospel, the one and only gospel that saves, I pray that we all be made ministers. And I don't mean that we all be made ministers in the same way. There are different variants of ministers, but understand what that word minister means is simply a tool and a vessel to accomplish something. And later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says it's the saints that do the work for ministry. And so if it's the saints that do the work for ministry, that makes us all ministers at some capacity. And so I pray for us this morning that we would all be made ministers. Whether it be to folks in your family that do not know Christ, whether it be to folks in your workplace that do not know Christ, whether it be the person across the street that does not know Christ, I pray that we all be made ministers, because we have been given, if we are in Christ, we have been given the stewardship of the gospel as a born-again believer. And so I encourage you to think about, even now, meditate in your own mind, who in my life needs to come to Christ? Who in my life can I spend diligent time in prayer that they would be saved? And I would ask God for opportunities to tell them of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and then pray for boldness and confidence to do just that, to tell them. And so, verse 7, certainly Paul is made a minister in a very different way than all of us. As the apostle Jesus Christ, as the apostle of Jesus Christ. But however, make no mistake, Paul was not perfect. Paul was not infallible. Paul simply saw Paul for what he was, an object, a tool in the hand of the Almighty God. And so if we are in Christ, we are born of the same Spirit, we are partakers of the same promise, we are one of the same body as the Apostle Paul himself. And so we too, likewise, can be a tool in the hand of the Almighty God as much as we are willing to give ourselves to being a tool. And that looks like giving yourself over to God in the study of His Word, giving yourself over to God in prayer, giving yourself over to God in how you raise your children, how you love the brothers and sisters, and how you talk in your everyday life. And this is only by the working of His power. It will never be in the working of our power, only in the working of God's power, by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so continued, verse 8, Paul says to me, right? You want to know what Paul thinks about himself? He'll tell you. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints. Paul doesn't say that I'm the least of all the apostles. Paul doesn't say I'm the least of all the preachers. Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints. I am nothing. And such is the heart of the Christian. I am nothing. I am a mere tool in the hand of my God. And I can do nothing. Nothing that I say or do is of me. Well, the bad stuff you say and do is. But none of the good things that I say and do is of me. It's only by the power of God. So Paul, I don't know why I'm trying to give this credit to Peter. Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, to me, though I did not deserve it, this grace was given. This opportunity, this stewardship, this gift was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The pleasure that it is, brothers and sisters, the pleasure that we have, the grace not only to be saved, but also to be saved and called to do something. You're called to work. You're called to go. And Paul says, this is grace. God's grace is not only in salvation. God's grace is in the fact that He gives us stuff to do and He allows us to do it. Though in ourselves we are nothing. And to Paul, it's to preach to the Gentiles Christ. And not only just Christ, but the unsearchable riches of Christ. How precious Christ is. So what does Paul preach? What should we preach? What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? For one, just to think of justification. Just to think that we were under the law and guilty of our sin, unable to keep the law. And the unsearchable richness of Christ to stand in our place and take the legal requirements of the law. We would trade places with Christ. That He would, for some reason, take what we deserve, and we, for some reason, get what He deserves. How rich that is. How unmeasurable that is. How about the unmeasurable rich that is repentance? How beautiful it is that Christ not only called us to Himself, Not only did he spare us from the legal requirements of the law, but he put in us a heart to actually love him and to desire the law and to want to follow after him and to seek him and to love him. How unsearchable, how unsearchably rich that is. And how about the unsearchable rich of faith? That we can have hope that Christ put in us by the power of his Holy Spirit in regenerating us in repentance. He gives us faith to trust in him, to follow him, to treasure him. How unmeasurably, how unsearchably rich that is. How about this picture of sonship? That Christ not only cleared the legal ramifications of the law, and that we not only get to walk away as a free man or a free woman, but he calls us to himself to be adopted into his family. We're not just a spared servant, brothers and sisters. We're a son and daughter of the Almighty. We're called into his presence. We're not only escaping punishment, but we get to enjoy him, not only here, but in the life to come, which is our inheritance as a son and a daughter. How about the unsearchable rich of sanctification? That he not only gives us a heart for him, he not only makes us want to love him, but he actually does it. Day by day, through his word, he makes us more like his son. He makes us more like the reality that we are. He makes us more and more like Christ, conformed over time to his image. And lastly, maybe how about the unsearchable rich that I don't think it would be any stretch to say on behalf of Paul, stewardship. How unsearchably rich it is that we're not only saved, but we're called to work. We have the delight, the responsibility to work for our King, work for our Lord, and to work for our Master. And so, not only this, Paul says, I'm the very least of all the saints, but this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in or by God who created all things. So Paul says really clearly, I have the privilege, the gift, the grace to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of this mystery that has been hidden for ages in God who created all things. The privilege that it is to bring out this truth for all, because all were created by God, Jew and Gentile. And so, here, I think that we might just want to take a pause and ask a couple of questions of the text. I want you to notice that the word mystery was used 4 times in just 9 verses. Why did Paul use the term mystery 4 times in just 9 verses? Over and over and over again, he calls this a mystery. And while we've dealt with that a little bit, because those of the Old Testament and those of the Old Covenant could not see the truth that is God's plan, but understand in comparison to chapter 1, which Paul calls the picture of salvation, this reconciliation between predestination and the will of man, which I promise you is a mystery, Paul calls that a mystery just once. And in comparison, in chapter 3, he calls that the Gentiles would be saved a mystery four times. Presumably, a more amazing mystery than the working of God in chapter 1. And so this is massive. That the Gentiles would be saved is massive, brothers and sisters. In this epistle, that has no wasted words at all, you see four times this being called a mystery, and three times Paul referring to God's grace and allowing him to preach to the Gentiles. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Is Paul making a mountain out of a molehill? It's important because of what would happen because of this. It's important because of the implications of it, brothers and sisters. You heard Michael read from Revelation chapter 5. There are those who profess Christ and worship Him from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands. In the Greek, that means I can't count them. Myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands. It's a monumental deal. It's a monumental deal, not because necessarily of the means, but because of the end. In order to understand how massive this mystery is even now, we have to know where we're going. And so verse 10, so that, who created all things, so that, the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, God did this, so that, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God is put on display, brothers and sisters, not through the nation of Israel, not through a particular bloodline or culture or piece of ground. The manifold wisdom of God is not put on display through religious traditions or sacrifices or particular actions. The manifold wisdom of God is not put on display by the preservation of His Word, even. The manifold wisdom of God is made known through His church. Through a people. A people that don't share necessarily in ethnicity or language or interest or background or culture, but they share in the blood of Christ. They share of His Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I fear that we think far too little of God's church. I fear that we take this gathering for granted. Many times I know that I can as well. Almost as if it were to be expected. Or that it is just, or that it has become just a part of week to week, everyday life, and not necessarily something that is to be reflected on. That His church, this, His church and His people is a precious thing in His sight. I pray that we would desire and love what God desires and what God loves, and this would be precious in our sight. That we would delight in His church, not just His building, but that we would delight in His people. I pray that we would come and know that this, brothers and sisters, what we're doing today, that this is the closest thing to heaven on earth that exists. God's people gathered in one place, hearing the words of God, crying out to Him, praising Him in song. Would you see that this is the end goal? in Revelation 5. This is where we're going. This is the purpose. This is the whole point. And he didn't just save a people to save them from death. He saved them to himself, to delight in him together. And so, the virgin birth of Christ, the perfect life of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the intercession of Christ for us, and the giving of Christ's Spirit may be the means, but this is the end. This is the end, that they would be delivered as one body, to put God on display and to bring glory to his name and make it known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And verse 11 tells us this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not plan B. This is indeed plan A, because God doesn't need a plan B, because he is the all-power, the all-powerful, and all-knowing one. And so, he makes it possible. He makes this eternal possibility possible. He makes this eternal purpose possible in Christ Jesus. Because it is through Christ Jesus, who must be our Lord as the body, who bought us. And because he bought us, in verse 12, we see it's in him we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. It's in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence to come to God the Father in prayer as we seek him through our faith in Christ. And see, brothers and sisters, it's in Christ exclusively that we could possibly have access to God with boldness and confidence. Verse 13, Paul says, "So then, I ask you, based on the gospel, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul says, based on the gospel, because this is such a big deal, because this is worth losing my life for, brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. Because I am making this choice knowing the consequences. Because preaching Christ to you Gentiles is far better than anything that this world can offer. And so do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which makes no mistake, make no mistake, is not only prison, but is head. Executed by Nero in the city of Rome, Paul pays for the gospel with his life. And Paul says, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Give me 100 more opportunities to do it, and I'll do it every single time. Because it's worth it. So do not lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which indeed is your glory. I'm willing to suffer for you on your behalf if it means that you will come to Christ. And so, as we leave here this morning, just want to give us a couple of encouragements, a couple of charges even. First and foremost, let us not lose heart. Let us hear the words that Paul is saying, Paul is writing, Paul is speaking, and let us apply them to our own hearts. Let us not lose heart. Let us continue in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there have been many that have suffered for the gospel to go out. There are many that have suffered and paid their lives for the cause, for us to be gathered here today, for us to have a copy of an English Bible, for in many ways for us to be saved. There are men and women that have given their lives for this cause. And so let us not lose heart this morning. Let us not fall away. Make no mistake, that's what that means. Do not fall away from your love in Christ. But also, I think that we have to ask, all of us, myself included, ask ourselves one, maybe a couple questions, and just look long and hard in the mirror at ourselves. Let us ask ourselves the question, does my faith place my brothers and my sisters before me? How much do I value my brother and my sister in Christ? Because Paul's ready to pay his life for them. How much do we love our brothers and sisters? Paul died for Christ. Paul died for preaching and teaching to his fellow brothers and sisters. But I also want to make the point that he also lived for them. Paul not only was willing to die for people like you and people like me, he was willing to live for them. He was willing to give the entirety of his time, the entirety of his life to and for them. And so I just ask us a simple question, maybe two simple questions. Number one, would we die for one another? Would we die for one another? And two, maybe it never comes to that, and I pray that it doesn't. So will we live for one another? With Christ as the cornerstone, Christ as the thing that we all hope to and hope in, but make no mistake that we love one another with a radical love, that what our world would call radical, but the love in which Christ would say, that's what you're supposed to do. And so would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it's clear. I thank you that, Lord, we're not only called to you, but we're called to each other. And so, Father, would you place it in the hearts of each of us today to show us how serious it is that we've been given to one another. Not just the seriousness that we've been given to you, by you, but that we've been given to one another by you. So, Father, would you apply it in our hearts as to how we can not only die for one another, Father, as Paul died for the Gentiles, but how we can live for one another. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.